gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Galatians 1:4. Proverbs 19:20. Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Proverbs 19:20. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Psalm 145, verse 8. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 12. Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 12. This will be our last study in the book of Obadiah. Next Sunday, we will begin the book of Jonah. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our study this evening. All of us are aware of the fact that studying God's Word is a wonderful, magnificent privilege. I don't know of anything that's more wonderful for a believer than for us to enjoy our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by listening to what He has to say for us. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. We are the recipients of God's grace in salvation. We're the recipients of God's grace every single day that we live. And we are privileged individuals because we have this magnificent book. And we can have a glorious, magnificent, continual relationship with our Savior Jesus Christ. To be able to study properly, we realize that we have to be in fellowship with our Lord. And that's the reason why we spend these first moments in silent prayer, to be sure that our hearts are in tune. May we pray together, please. Tonight, Father, we are thankful that we are your children. Not because we deserve to be, but because of your matchless love for mankind and our acceptance of Jesus Christ as our own personal individual Savior. We're thankful that we have this roadmap, the Bible, God's wonderful Word. And we're privileged every single day to receive instructions on how we're to walk. We're to walk in proper relationship, in fellowship with our Savior. In these moments we're studying this evening, we pray that we will all have open hearts and open minds to these magnificent and wonderful truths of God's Word. We thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. The verse that we have on the screen for you is Obadiah 1:12. I read it now. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Our subject for this evening is gloating is displeasing to God. We're going to do something we've not done before. We're going to begin our reading with verse 1. I trust you have your Bible open to the book of Obadiah, and we shall begin. You follow along in this magnificent, wonderful book, beginning with verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Obadiah chapter 1 verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You're greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Verse 6, oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then you mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of your violence to your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame, and you'll be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. And do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stumble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 19, then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shiplala, the Philistine plain. Also they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. Verse 20, and the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in the Shep'erid, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. You will never be able to say that you've never read an entire book of the Bible. Because tonight, because of the fact that this is a magnificent book and we've already analyzed it with two sessions, this is our third and last session tonight. There are many lessons for us to learn from the book of Obadiah. We see in this book two individuals with such great differences, and also the attitude that God has in relationship to those who yield to his design for the lives of individuals. There are many, many people who wonder about the book of Obadiah and the scripture which reveals God's attitude toward Jacob and Esau. When you come to the word Edom in this book, you discover that it is a reference to the family of Esau. And many wonder about the scripture which reveals God's attitude toward Jacob and Esau. As we have discovered in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, I'm going to put it on the screen for just a few moments. We've seen it before. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. A very interesting passage of scripture indeed. As I've said, many wonder about the scripture which reveals God's attitude toward Jacob and Esau in Romans 9:13. Just as it is written in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. If you didn't know that that passage was in Malachi, you're seeing it now on the screen. Malachi 1, 2 and 3. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's look at that verse from the original text again. The first words that you see in this passage of Scripture is, as it is written. And we've already pointed out the fact that the way the verb is used here is an interesting way, the same that is used in many other passages of Scripture, and the way it's used in Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, to turn to Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to look for a few moments at this particular Greek expression, as it is written. The Lord Jesus Christ is being tempted, as we all know, in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew. And we begin verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, notice now please in verse 3 of chapter 4 of Matthew, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But look, if you will, at verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written. The same expression that you see on the screen in Romans 9:13, I'm pointing out to you in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Follow me as I continue to read. Verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now here is Satan quoting. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. I didn't intend to say this, but let me point it out right now, since it hit me, and that is, if you'll notice, it's always possible for us to be aware of the fact that Satan himself can quote Scripture. And then let's read on. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written. Underline those words again. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 8 of Matthew 4, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Notice now verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Not emphasizing all the various aspects here in relationship to satanic temptation, I wanted you to be able to see that the way the words are used in Matthew chapter 4, the same way we find it in Romans 9:13. You'll notice that I have it on the screen for you. And I want to reiterate something I've said many times in past years. This is a perfect tense verb. A perfect tense verb means something that's happened in the past The happening has consummated, and the result of that happening continues on to this very present moment. That's the emphasis of the perfect tense verb. Notice, please, also that it's a passive voice. The passive voice is not like the active voice. The active voice says the subject produces the action. It's not like the middle voice, because the middle voice says the subject participates in the action and is normally benefited thereby. But this is a passive voice, which says the subject receives the action of the verb. That may not mean all that much to you right now, but it will in a few moments. It's a perfect passive indicative verb. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in Matthew chapter 4 is something that all of us need to know, and that is that we will never have victory in life unless we come to know what Jesus Christ did in relationship to the temptation of the devil in Matthew chapter 4. What he was saying over and over again to Satan, it has been written in the past. It's been consummated in the past. And the result of that consummation continues to this present moment. I want you to know that this is saying over and over again that the way to victory is the utilization of the Word of God. That is exactly what Jesus Christ did. This is what we find from the Apostle Paul's hand in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. It says, as it is written, it has been written in the past, consummated in the past, and the result of that consummation continues to this very present moment. I want you to see something Paul's saying. I want you to see the attitude that God has toward two individuals, Jacob and Esau, and why he had the particular attitude he had toward those individuals. Now, lest I get too carried away, I want you to know that I need to tell you that this verse, Romans 9:13, is a reference to the book of Malachi, which I've already said, chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. We must realize here that the word hate is an anthropopathism. But you may ask the question this evening, what is an anthropopathism? And the answer to that is, it is ascribing to God human characteristics which he does not have. In other words, this is saying that we have divine thoughts given to us in human terminology. It's amazing to me to see how beautiful God is with his people. That's us. And God over and over again presents messages to us in human terminology. That's what we have in an anthropopathism. What is an anthropopathism? It's ascribing to God human characteristics which he does not have. In other words, divine thoughts in human terminology, such as hate, love, repentance, jealousy, envy. I'm only throwing a few words out to you, but I want you to see that we need to understand this. God has ways of saying things related to that which is divine, but putting it in terminology that we, human beings, can easily comprehend and understand. Here we see God's attitude toward Esau that is based on the Heavenly Father's omniscience, which means that he knows Esau for who he is and what he holds in his heart and mind and soul. I'm going slowly enough tonight to let you see that when you look at Romans 9:13, it is giving us the information that makes it possible for us to understand the book of Obadiah. In other words, when we get into a study of Edom and Jacob and Esau, and we read, as we read tonight, through these verses, we're able to see that God knows what's in Jacob's heart, and God knows what's in Esau's heart. And Esau, God knows about Esau, those things that he has in his mind and in his soul, and most of us are familiar with the way Jacob and Esau responded to our Lord. What we have to see is that there's a difference in attitude of Jacob and Esau. We have to see something in relationship to Esau relative to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Esau was depending upon, the production of human efforts, human ingenuity, human good, on the one hand, or on the other hand, the sacrifice of the Lamb. I want you to know that I've had fun recapitulating in my own mind how I should handle this session tonight. I want you to be able to see that there's a difference in attitude of Jacob on the one hand and Esau on the other hand. Just as today there are differences of opinion in individuals' minds about God and God's plan. God's plan is for individuals to accept the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the session, all of this related to what Jesus Christ has done for us. What we discover is that Jacob was willing to accept that. Esau, on the other hand, was not. Because Esau was depending upon what he could do, what I call human production or human good. So I pause tonight to present to you a few points on human good or human production. Number one, human good is identified in the scripture in Hebrews 6:1, James 2:26, and James 2:20 as dead works. We're not going to read these verses, but I'd encourage you to write them. Hebrews 6:1, James 2:26, and James 2:20. Human good is identified as dead works. So we discover that there's a difference in the attitude of Jacob on the one hand and Esau on the other hand. We ask the question, why is it that this Romans 9:13 says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? And I could go into details in relationship to those particular verbs, but the major point that I'm trying to get over to you is that one was depending upon God's plan and the other was depending upon man's plan. What are individuals depending upon today? Is it join the church and be saved? Is it obey some church ritual and be saved? Is it be baptized and be saved? Is it try to keep the Ten Commandments and be saved? Or does the Bible say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? I want you to see the difference between, on one hand, seeing it as God sees it, God's plan, or on the other hand, human production, human efforts. Human good then is identified as dead works. Number two, human good is never acceptable to God. We find this in many passages of Scripture, but in Isaiah 64:6, because it says, all of our works, all of our deeds, is not anything but filthy rags in God's sight. God is displeased when we perform human good. Perhaps I need to pause right here and say, you can do something in fellowship that's divine good, and you can do the very same thing out of fellowship and is human good. Now, I realize that you've heard this many times before, but we have to see that God wants us to live our lives in proper relationship to Him, which means cleanse of sin and fill with the Holy Spirit on a continual basis. It doesn't mean that we're going to always be in fellowship, but it does mean that we can advance and grow in grace and knowledge to spend more time in fellowship than time out of fellowship. What I discover is that if a person doesn't study and doesn't advance, they will spend more time out of fellowship than in fellowship. So what we have to see here is the difference between being in fellowship and knowing God's plan, or being out of fellowship and disobeying God's plan. We discover in the book of Obadiah, people are gloating. And this gloating is displeasing to God. Number three, human good has no place in God's grace. 2 Timothy 1:9. Number four, human good will save no one. This is found in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we've done. All of us are understanding of that verse, Titus 3, 5. Number five, human good of believers is revealed at the judgment seat and destroyed. And this we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 all the way to verse 16. Human good of believers is revealed at the judgment seat of Christ and destroyed. I don't know what is happening in your mind when I'm saying this. But I trust that what is happening is that you're able to see a timeline. And you're able to see the age of the Gentiles and the age of Israel and the church age. And the church age coming to a conclusion. And the rapture taking place. And I trust that all of you now understand that that's where we have the judgment seat of Christ. Presented to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. Human good of believers is revealed at the judgment seat and destroyed. Number six, human good is the basis of the unbelievers' last judgment. In Revelation 20, 12, 13, 14, and 15. Normally I would go and read this, but I won't do it tonight because I have so much else to say. But I want you to understand that when you go to the book of Revelation and the 20th chapter and begin with verse 12, you'll discover that there's an emphasis upon the books being opened and the book being opened and the people being judged out of the books on the basis of their works, their deeds. Number seven. Human good and morality must be distinguished. All I want you to be able to see here is that morality is under God's plan for establishment. But morality never gets anyone into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm interrupting myself because I did this in my preparation. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 12. We started with this evening. I ask you at the very beginning to turn to Obadiah 1:12, which says, "Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress." What's amazing to me, and I've already emphasized this, when you study the book of Obadiah, you'll hear and read the word Edom over and over. This is an emphasis upon the fact that this is an emphasis upon the family of Esau. And we discover how individuals were married and intermarried, and there were the pagan wives of all of these individuals related to Esau. To understand this verse, we must then view the history of Edom. When I say Edom, do you understand? I'm talking about Jacob and Esau. I'm talking about Esau. The people of Edom descended from Esau. Very important for us to get into our thinking. The people of Edom descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. Number two, there was sibling rivalry between Edom and Esau, found first in these two individuals, Esau and Jacob. You may want to turn, but we will probably not take the time to do it. But when you go to Genesis 25, you'll begin to read that the twins, Jacob and Esau, struggled in their mother's womb. You remember that? Perhaps I should take you over there. Okay, let's do it. Let's go to Genesis chapter 25. And I begin reading, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and the two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Verse 26, and afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. The twins struggled in their mother's womb. I just read for you Genesis 25, 22 to 26. We're going to read on. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, found in Genesis 25, now 27 and following. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field. He was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. The reason I'm reading this is because I'm afraid many people don't read the Bible very much. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Are you seeing what I have on the screen for you tonight? I'm doing this slowly. There was rivalry between Edom and Esau and Israel, first found in Esau and Jacob. The twins struggled in their mother's womb. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. As far as we can see, in chapter 27, Jacob stole Esau's blessing as the firstborn. Then when we get over to Genesis 32 and 33, evidently, Jacob and Esau had some type of reconciliation. Their descendants were often at odds with one another. You follow along in their lives, you will discover that when you come to the book of Exodus, Edom refused Israel's passage through their land. This is in Numbers chapter 20. Located south of the Dead Sea, they built their cities in the cliffs and thought themselves impregnable. After the prophecy, however, of Obadiah, the Edomites were overcome by the Nabataeans, forced to settle south of Judah. All I'm trying to do is just to jump from place to place to give you a picture. Around 100 B.C., they were conquered by John Hyrcanus of the Maccabees. I even studied that particular person and decided it wasn't necessary for me to go into that for you, who forced many of them to be circumcised and accept the law and as such become nominable Jewish proselytes. I looked up the word Nabataean, a member of the ancient Arabian people who from 312 B.C. formed an independent kingdom with its capital at Petra, now in Jordan. I also discovered, and I looked this up and found out, that this individual forced people to follow the law, the circumcision, accept the law, and as such, many of them became proselytes. And then I was amazed to discover that even Herod the Great was one of them. And by 100 A.D., you'll notice 100 B.C. here, 100 A.D., by 100 A.D., Edom had a race and nation. Edom as a race and nation had become lost to history. With this background, we are able to learn some important lessons. We found it in Obadiah 1:12. It says, don't be gloating. If you'll notice, and I will read it again, it's very important to see this. What do we find in this magnificent 12th verse of Obadiah? Do not gloat over your brother's day. In other words, pride goes before destruction. There's the first lesson that I feel like we need to see here. And that's found in Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before a fall. Pride always leads to vanity and a sense of independence from God. It's important for us as believers tonight to understand that if we're not careful, we can be captivated and fell with pride. Number two, just as Edom took pride in their geographical location, they took pride in their allies and in their might. They decided that they were fantastic individuals. Pride always leads to vanity and a sense of independence from God. Sometimes I can type these lines out and I say, I don't believe that I'm saying it like I should. Pride always leads to vanity and a sense of independence from God. When people are proud, they're not depending on God. Just as Edom took pride in their geographical location, their allies, all the things that they had. There's a second lesson that I'm learning. Do not mistreat your brothers. Isn't that interesting? Do not mistreat your brothers. We find it in verse 10. It reveals that Edom was guilty. How we treat our brothers will affect our relationship with the Lord. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 8:12. Because there we read, by sinning against the brethren, by sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience, that is the conscience of a weak individual, you sin against God. Do you see that? 1 Corinthians 8:12 says, be careful what you're learning from the book of Obadiah. One of the things is, don't mistreat your brothers. Because by sinning against your brother and wounding the conscience of a weak individual, you sin against God. We must be very careful how we deal with Christians, with our other friends and believers. There's a third lesson I'm learning from this book. We're not to rejoice when others fall. We're not to rejoice when other people have problems. Proverbs 24:17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Notice, if you will, put that down. Proverbs 24:17. What should our attitude be toward other individuals? When they are prosperous, when they succeed, or when they fall? Do not rejoice when others fall. Do not rejoice, Proverbs 24:17, when your enemy, even your enemy, falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. This is exactly what Edom did when Judah was plundered, as we find it in Obadiah verse 12. The question that I have here is, do we rejoice when other people are having problems and difficulties? Do we rejoice when other people have all kinds of difficulties in life? There's a fourth thing that I've learned from this book. So much could be given here. But the fourth lesson I'm learning from the book of Obadiah, God provides a means and a place of escape for those who turn to Him in times of judgment. Let's look at that carefully. God provides a means and a place of escape. We could stop right there. God provides a means and a place of escape. But for those who turn to Him in times of difficulty, in times of judgment. I found this in verse 17. Mount Zion became a place of deliverance. I also find it in the New Testament in Hebrews 12. And I've said to myself, you ought to read this passage. So did I mark it? Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. I think I can find it. So you turn, please, to the book of Hebrews. And let's go to chapter 12. And I want to look down at verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22, 23, and 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Notice, if you will, please, and I put this down, read it. Hebrews 12, 22, 23, and 24, which I've just done. This speaks of our place of deliverance. And then when you read on here, it's called the city of the living God. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem. It's called an innumerable company of angels. It's called the firstborn registered in heaven. It is said that God is the judge of all, and that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. We find so many magnificent truths in the book of Obadiah. We learn lessons if we study this book, because God has a plan for us to see the need of not gloating, because He is displeased when we gloat over the faults and failures and sins of others. God desires that we have the right attitude toward other individuals. And that, I believe, is one of the key points in the magnificent book of Obadiah. May we pray together, please. Tonight, Father, we realize that there are so many things to learn from this wonderful book of Obadiah. And tonight, we've tried to summarize and just see where we can find ourselves successful as believers if we will obey the teachings of this magnificent book. Help us to have the right attitude toward other individuals. Help us to have a concern for those who do not know You. Help us to be aware of the fact that we are responsible for being the proper influence to other individuals, whether they are saved or lost. We have the responsibility of being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize that You've given us the assurance in Your Word that You would never leave us, that You would be with us, and that no matter what happens to us in life, You promised that You would always be there. And we know that all things do work together for good to those who love You and those who are called according to Your purpose. Tonight we realize that You know our individual hearts and needs. As we've taken a look at Jacob and Esau, we've been able to see that there is an important factor here, and that is that the Scripture says it has been written. It has been written. It has been written. We have everything we need because it has been written, and we are to utilize what has been written so that we can be successful and triumphant believers on a day-by-day basis. The Bible is so plain, because it not only teaches us as believers how we're to live, but it explains beautifully what the lost person is to do to have eternal life. We know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way of salvation. It's by faith alone in Christ alone that we're saved. And we realize that there may be some, many, a few, listening to this message who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. May they realize tonight that you love them and that you were willing to go to the cross and die for them. And that we have the message of the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the session of Jesus Christ, and the fact that one of these days He's coming again to receive His own unto Himself. And these individuals who've never accepted you could do that right now, because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We pray that there will be those now who will trust you as their personal Lord and Savior. And we thank you over and over again for your wonderful grace and blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.